serving the Lord. He passed away, went to be with the Lord maybe 8 or 10 years ago or so. In his early years, he told me some of the stories of his travels. One time took him to the country of Afghanistan. The Lord wanted him to go there for a couple of years as a missionary. During his travels there, he came across a man of some wealth. The man in Afghanistan had land and servants and animals, and my friend from India discovered the man was a Muslim, as most people in Afghanistan are. So he was trying to share the gospel with him, and he started by asking him this question: how do you know there is a God? What makes you believe in a supreme being? And the tall Afghan man, which many Afghan men are 6'6 or so, took several steps toward my short Indian friend and towering above him said, "Sir, how do you think I know that a goat walked across my newly plowed field last night?" Said my Indian friend, "I suppose you see the hoof marks." "Exactly," said the Afghan man. "And God's hoof marks are everywhere around us. All you got to do is look up and see them. Haven't you eyes to see them?" It's a pretty good question, don't you think? And last week, we spent some time thinking about the glory of God as revealed in the skies. We saw in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And we thought about how just observing the created order of the skies above us should remind us of God's power, his sovereignty, and his faithfulness. Now remember, this is all review. If it sounds familiar, it's because it happened last week, okay? So we said one very important word in Christian thought is revelation. And I don't mean the last book of the Bible. I mean the doctrine of revelation. The word itself means an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain to reveal something that you would otherwise not know. So, revelation is something that God does. In some very distinct ways, God has chosen to tell us or reveal to us things about himself, the world, ourselves, things that we would never know if he had not taken the time and effort to reveal them to us. Because you see, remember, this is also review. If it sounds familiar, the opposite of revelation is discovery. The opposite of revelation is discovery. And that is not, discovery then, is not how we learn about God. We don't discover truth about God on our own. That's because we don't look for him. Romans 3 verse 11 says, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God." So we can praise God and be very thankful for how he has chosen to reveal himself to us, because if he had not, we could never know him. And so people have categorized this revelation of God in two separate compartments. We have general revelation, general, just like it sounds. This revelation of God goes out to everybody. The Eskimos in Alaska, the people in the deepest, darkest rainforests in Africa, all the same, they can look up and see the same skies and see that they have no excuse for not believing that there is a higher being, a supreme being, who what we call God. But general revelation is not enough to bring salvation to a person. It is enough to bring condemnation to a person. As Romans 1 says, all general revelation does when the heavens declare the glory of God is give you enough information to condemn yourself, because it says in Romans 1 that nobody is without, or everybody is without excuse, because we have all seen the glory of God in the skies and we have rejected. We have turned away from that knowledge that he has given us. So, in order to find salvation, we need not general revelation, but special revelation. This is where we find Jesus Christ himself as revealed in the scriptures. So not everybody has that. That's why missions is so important. That's why it's important to give and pray for people who don't know the Bible, never heard of Jesus Christ, because they have enough to condemn themselves, but not enough to save themselves. And so once we do discover this special revelation, we see Jesus Christ in the Word of God, we put our faith in him, and we bring salvation to our souls. This motivates us, the Holy Spirit working in us to search for God and his truth. And it is a joy as you continue on your Christian journey to discover more and more of God's truth. And you only discover that in his Word, as he reveals his truth about himself to us. And this revelation gives us strength and peace and joy and trust and all kinds of wonderful things in our relationship to him. Now, before we look into the Bible today, let's make sure we understand something, okay? This is very important. You looking at me? Everybody, let me see the eyeballs up here, okay? This is very important. We're going to look at what the Bible says about the Bible. That's what we're going to be mainly looking at here this morning. Now, about 7 years ago, my family and I, we were looking for a church. We were in between churches. Some of you know that experience. Sometimes it's not very easy. So we wanted to find a church. Our boys were 11 and 13, somewhere around there. So a very crucial age. So we wanted to find a church that had as its top priority teaching the Bible. That's really what we're looking for. So we just Googled expository preaching Jupiter. This was the first one that came up. We came the next Sunday. We've been here ever since. Now, I got bad news for you. You sitting down? Looks like you are. This is not a perfect church. It's not a perfect church. Oh, you knew that already? Okay, good. Well then, but it has as its top priority the teaching of the Bible. Now, if a church has any other thing than that for its priority, I don't know what is it doing. I don't know if we can call it a church. Certainly not one that I would want to be a part of. So this is what we want here at Renewal Church. We want people to love the Bible, to learn the Bible, to live the Bible. You want your friends, your children, if you're a parent, to learn the Bible. So yes, memorize verses. Be able to tell all the thrilling stories beginning with Adam and Eve and right on through to the old Apostle John, exiled on the island of Patmos, writing the book of Revelation. We want our people here to know the Bible. But listen carefully now. Knowing the Bible is not the ultimate end goal. We can say it this way. Knowing the Bible is simply a means to an end. Now, that may not sound exactly correct to you, but let me tell you what I'm saying. You know what the goal is? The ultimate goal for you, for your children, for the people that you care about, is not to know the Bible. It is to know God. That's the ultimate goal. So have your children memorize 100 verses in the next 2 years. So what? What does that matter if they don't know God? Because knowing the Bible is not always the same as knowing God himself. It's very possible to know the Bible very well and yet not know God. Some of the most ungodly, unkind people I've ever met have been people who know the Bible very well. Deacons in a Southern Baptist church, for example. I'm just saying. So it's very possible to know the Bible and not know God. We don't want that to happen. Now, I'm looking into the faces of some people today who are here, and your life is very good. I'm also looking in the faces of some people who it's very difficult right now. Maybe you hadn't even told anybody about it. What's going on with you, your home, your family, whatever. I don't know what to tell you about your specific situation. All I know to tell you is that there is the answer. There is the guidance and the help that you need for whatever it is you might go through or might go through in the future in the Word of God. Because this is the key now. It's not just memorizing some promises. It is that the Bible points to God himself. He's the one who will never let you down. He is the one who will take your hand and guide you through whatever valley you're going through right now and see you through clear on the other side. He's the one who will give you the answers. But you don't know what those answers are. You don't know him unless you see them in the Bible. You tracking with me so far? Okay, so let us turn to Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7. Remember, last week we saw God's hoof marks in the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. And now come with me further into Psalm 19 as we look at verse 7 on through to the end. Law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The God of nature is also the God of the moral law. We see him in both. And so it's the moral law to which we turn and give our attention in this passage. Now, it's very significant that David wrote Psalm 19. He was a man very familiar with the struggles and heartaches and sins and trials of life. He knew what it was like to live during the best years of his life with his life constantly threatened, on the run, hiding in caves. He knew what it was like to fall into deep sin, to have his children rebel against him, to lose a baby just after childbirth. Just about everything a human can experience, anything you and I have experienced or will experience in the future, David had to deal with. And he says the one thing that gave him strength and comfort and confidence and peace and comfort to take the next step forward was the word of God. And that's because the scriptures drew him into a deeper knowledge of God himself. Now, let's just start by saying this psalm seems a little strange. I mean, who gets this excited about laws and rules? Imagine being on an airplane, you're about to take off, and the flight attendant comes on the intercom and tells everyone all the rules you have to obey during the flight. And you're kind of checked out, you've heard it 100 times before, but then you look across the aisle and you see this lady who's listening with such rapt attention to the flight attendant. She's got her Kleenex clutched in her hand. She's dabbing her eyes because it's... And she gets to the end of her little spiel, and the lady takes her hand and says, thank you. Thank you for telling me those rules. They're so wonderful and meaningful to me. That probably wouldn't happen. That's very unusual. And so we wouldn't think the same way usually about laws and rules. But these laws that appear throughout this holy book, the Bible, are not like our traffic laws or the tax regulations that we must follow, or the rules we must follow as a passenger on an airplane. They are rules and laws which bring benefits and blessing and life eternal and abundant. Because you see, it is in the scriptures and only in the scriptures that we truly learn not what to do and what not to do, but who God is, what he is like, and the most important thing, how you can know him. It's not just knowledge about God that we're after, but it's knowing him. This is what we were made for. It's what we were created for. It's what the old Westminster Catechism says in the very first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the scriptures tell us how this is possible. And so we turn to the revelation of God in the scriptures right there. See? So in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, we are going to see Three aspects of the scriptures. First, the wages of the scriptures. I'm calling this wages because I had to find something that started with W, and also wages means what you get paid for what you do, okay? It's like a paycheck. So these are benefits or blessings that come from the scriptures. Now, we notice in verses 7 through 9, there are six statements, two in each verse. Now, stay awake now. I'll be done with this in just a minute, I promise. So there's six statements, two in each verse, and there are three parts to each sentence. So the first is a descriptive title for the Bible or the Word of God. For example, in verse 7, it's the law and the testimony. Then there is an adjective that describes the Word of God or the Scriptures. For example, in verse 7, it's perfect and sure. And then there is a third part of each sentence of the six, and that is the blessing or benefit that comes from the Scriptures. For example, in verse 7, reviving the soul and making wise the simple. So in the interest of time, we're only going to emphasize the benefit or the blessing that comes from each of those six ways to describe the Word of God. So the first wage of the Scripture or blessing that comes from them is salvation. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word reviving there. Although the Hebrew word has the idea of refreshing or reviving, the best way to understand it, I think, is transform. The scriptures transform the soul. When you are saved, when you believe the gospel, the simple message that you were created in God's image in order to bring him glory, but you have failed in your responsibility that he's tasked you with because of your own choice to rebel against him and do what the Bible calls sin. And so you don't deserve his blessing or his acceptance. You deserve his rejection and his punishment forever. And ultimately, eternally, that is hell. Yes, The man said the word, H-E, double hockey sticks. It's a real place. I don't want to make fun of it because real people are there right now. Real people are going to go there. People who reject the God we see in the scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of him. So people who believe that we are without hope and we have offended a holy God who has created us and given us life also believe that God has made a way to fix that problem. For wait for us to escape that punishment that we deserve by sending his one and only son who really lived on another part of the world about 2,000 years ago for 33 years. He kept his record clean. He never sinned even one time. But at the end of his life, he allowed evil, sinful people to put him on a cross, to execute him, to take his life from him. And as he was doing that, the Bible says he was being punished by his father, not for his own sins because he didn't have any, but for your sins and my sins. He willingly did that because God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did that because he loves you and to make a way for you to have your sins forgiven and escape the punishment that he has designed for you, that you rightfully deserve. And just 3 days later, he rose again from the grave to prove that he was who he said he was. And now anyone who is willing to turn from their sins and put all their faith in this wonderful, glorious God revealed in Jesus Christ can have their sins forgiven, new life begun, and the promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. That is a transformed life. You can't get around it. You go from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life. It's only by the word of God that that happens. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. The connection is clear. If you are born again, it happened because of the supernatural power of the word, the message of God that's revealed in what we call the Bible. Yes, the Holy Spirit was there. Yes, he was making it clear and removing the scales from your eyes. But just as a Christian cannot grow in dependence on the Holy Spirit without the word of God, you see? I mean, this is so much of what we hear nowadays. We need the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to be active and working in my life. But you don't give him anything to work with. You see, he has to have the word of God, the truth of God, implanted in your mind and in your soul in order for your life to be deepened. That's when the Holy Spirit can fill your life. That's when you can obey the command in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen without the word of God. You see that connection? So just as salvation doesn't begin without the word of God, sanctification doesn't continue without the word of God. If that's true, how can a church be committed to anything more than the word of God? It is the only means by which lives can be transformed. So the wages of scripture include salvation, and then secondly, wisdom. Look again at verse 7, the second half of the verse. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What does the word of God do for you? It gives you wisdom. Interesting that David describes a simple person. This is a simpleton, okay? It makes a simple person wise. What is a simple person? The Hebrew word, the Hebrew root for the word simple there in verse 7 means an open door, an open door. So a simple person here is described as a person who has an open mind. And how many times do we use that phrase as a good thing? I have an open mind. I'm keeping an open mind. Well, shut that thing. You don't need to have an open mind. What are you saying? I'm open to anything. Oh, that's dangerous. That is not good. You want to have discernment. You see, you want to look into the word of God and say, I want to shut my mind to this because I know it's not true. That's where true wisdom comes. People who fall for anything have an open mind, whatever's popular, whatever comes along. But if you know the word of God, knowing the Bible as your solid foundation will make you, what's the word? Wise. And to the Hebrew mind, wise meant skilled in being good at life, living, making decisions, taking the next step forward in life. Isn't that beautiful? You'll be good at living. Get into the word of God. Get the word of God into you, and that will bring salvation, wisdom, and thirdly, joy. At the first part of verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word of God brings joy to my heart because this is Psalm 23, verse 3. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. How does he lead me in the path of righteousness? Through his word. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is the only way to have true joy. The third part of that sentence there, rejoicing the heart. So when you know that your life is headed in a right direction, a direction that pleases God, that is good according to what he says is right and good, that's what brings true joy. And maybe you're in here today and you are missing that joy. Right now, this moment, I don't know what it is you're going through, but you would describe yourself as being anything but full of joy. What do you think the reason that is? I don't know. Maybe you don't even know. But here is the way to find it. Go to the Word of God. Put its principles into practice in your life, and the promise is joy. Well, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that's going to work for me. Well, why don't you just give it a try? Give it a try and find out. Psalm 119, verse 14, David, again, in another place said, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Maybe your situation won't change, but it doesn't have to change for you to have true joy here on the inside. Because it's the Word of God that points to God himself. Don't think that money is the answer to your loss of joy. Following the Word of God brings more joy than money and possessions. What a message that we need to hear in this time of economic uncertainty and rising prices and lowering Social Security payments and the big, beautiful bill. Oh, what are we going to do? The Word of God can keep us from all those anxious thoughts. So what else does the Word of God bring? Not only salvation, not only wisdom, joy, but next, understanding. Look again, the second part of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening. The Word of God will make sure that your eyes become enlightened. This is a metaphor for understanding. So the idea here is the Bible is enough. It is sufficient. It can bring, it can be trusted to bring clarity when there is confusion, to bring answers to any questions we might have. It's clear. So the big word, the fancy word that people use is the perspicuity of the scriptures. It's just a big fancy word that means they're not that hard to understand, the Bible. Now, you might say, oh, well, the Bible is just so difficult to understand. Who told you that? Have you read it for yourself? It's not that hard. Are there places in the Bible that are very difficult to understand? Yes, there's probably some that are impossible to understand. But you know what? They're about this much, a very small percentage. Most of the Bible is very easy to understand. It just means what it says. It's not hard. The hard part comes in believing it and trusting it, because what it says offends me. It tells me that I'm not the captain of my own fate. I'm not the master of my own soul, and I must submit my life to somebody else besides me. That's the hard part. That's what makes us come up with excuses like, oh, I don't want to read it. It's too difficult. It's not difficult. You just don't like what it says. And that's pretty normal. Yeah. So the Bible gives us understanding when it comes to issues like marriage and family and the course of history, crime, corruption in government. I mean, if you know the Lord and you know the Bible, you know the answers to the biggest questions in life, the questions that philosophers have been debating for thousands of years. Where did I come from? What's my purpose here now? Where am I going? You know those questions. You know the answers to those questions. Why can't I trust my government to tell me the truth about anything? I don't know. I know. Because they're a bunch of liars. That's why. Yeah, I mean, I'm not making it up. It's what it says in the Bible. They are of their father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and so it's in their genes. That's what they do. They lie, people who don't know the Lord. I don't know. It's not that hard. And also, the Word of God gives us clarity and understanding. And why is this world getting worse and worse and worse? I don't know, because the Bible says it's not going to get better. So I understand that. That makes it easy for me to live in this corrupted, sin-cursed world. But I also see in the Word of God where my citizenship is in heaven. It's not in the United States. It's not anywhere in this world. And so whatever happens in this crazy world, the things getting worse and corruption in government and injustice and crime and hate all around me, I can live on a plane that's higher than this temporary world because I have the life of Christ in me. And I am a subject of a king whose kingdom will never pass away, and it's not of this world. And that gives me hope, even as I rise above all that junk that's going on around me. You see? Only the Word of God can do that for you. It opens your eyes to this understanding. So not only does the Word of God bring salvation and wisdom and joy and understanding, but also, look at verse 9, purity. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Clean. And this Word of God, which instructs us how we are to worship God, is described as being clean. The word means pure, unmixed, unsullied with any dirt or filth or evil or certainly any error. That is not a part of God's Word. So the best thing about this is the Word of God being clean means pure, and anyone who lives according to its ways, anyone who will be guided by the fear of the Lord that His Word tells us about, that person will be clean also. In God's sight, and is standing because of what Christ has done for him or her, and also in their daily walk. Psalm 119, verse 11, David said in another place, "Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." This is what we desperately need. We don't need a 7-step or a 12-step program. That's not what makes you clean. You don't need to go to some guru with special knowledge or look him up on YouTube or even a psychiatrist or the therapist for help. We just need the Word of God. It's enough. It's sufficient. So the wages of the Scripture include salvation, wisdom, joy, understanding, purity, and finally, what I'm calling confidence. Look at the end of the second half of verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Therefore, because those scriptures are righteous altogether, we can be totally confident if we trust in what it says. So look at what God has said about his word in these few verses. It converts the soul. It gives wisdom. It brings joy to your heart. It brings understanding. It produces purity. And besides all of these things, it's always true. And we can have confidence when we trust it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, or verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I mean, I'm just simple enough to believe that the Bible is all I need. The Bible is all you need for the source of truth and direction in life. This story from Reader's Digest, just citing my source, okay? When a young man left his parents to go off to his freshman year at Duke University, not Clemson, but Duke, his parents gave him a Bible, assuring him that it would be a great help. And later, he began writing to them on a regular basis, asking for money. And they would write back telling him, "Son, just read your Bible." And they would tell him which chapter and verse actually to read in order to give him help. And he would reply, "I am reading my Bible, but I need money." And when he came home for the Thanksgiving break, his parents sat him down and said, "Son, we know that you have not been reading your Bible." And he said, "Oh, yes, yes, I told you I've been reading I have to. How do you know I haven't been reading my Bible?" And they said, "Because we put $20 bills and $50 bills right next to the verses we told you to read in our letters." The Word of God brings so many benefits to us. But not if we don't read it. Not if we don't learn it. Not if we don't get into it. So we've seen the wages of the Scriptures. Now look at the second characteristic, the worth of the Scriptures. Not much to this. Verse 10, "More to be desired are they," that's the Scriptures, "than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." This means simply the Scriptures are more precious than any other thing. The idea behind gold was anything the world has to offer. The most precious commodity in all the world. The Word of God is better than that. Ever since time has begun, I suppose, honey has been one of the sweetest tastes known to man. The Word of God is sweeter than that. It is our most valuable possession. It brings more satisfaction and pleasure than riches. It is sweeter and better tasting than honey. That's the Bible. Now, having seen the wages of the Scriptures, the worth of the Scriptures, we come to, thirdly and finally, the work of the Scriptures. Beginning with verse 11, they warn us. First, they warn us. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So David changes his tone just a bit here in extolling all the benefits and blessings of the Bible from verses 7 through 10. Now he says in verse 11, but be careful. Be careful. Says David, as much as he loved God, he had plenty of sins in his life. You know what? so do you. Not just you, me too. So do we. We can say it that way. As Christians, we know that God has saved us. He's working all things out for our good. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. We are resting in his care for us. All of our sins have been forgiven. We are assured that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet, we also know that there's still sin in our lives that must be dealt with every day. And that's where the Word of God is so valuable in warning us even before we actually do sin. And besides that, verse 11, in keeping them, there is great reward. The eternal reward is in view here. There are temporal rewards and blessings in this life for obeying the Word of God, but the eternal reward is in view here. We must keep an eternal perspective. I love this little phrase, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So I am oblivious to some sins that I commit. Look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. I am oblivious to some sins that I commit. So is David apparently. That is, I will be oblivious until I see them in the Word of God. Either until I learn them for myself or I taught from someone else. Then I have the opportunity to recognize how I think, what I say, how I act is a sin according to the Bible. And then I have the opportunity to fight against them in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 12, David is making the point, I can't see everything that I need to see to get rid of in my life, and the Word of God is what warns us of those things. And it was all because he wanted to please this God that he was amazed at when he looked up and saw the skies, that he was drawn to as he looked into the Scriptures. So the work of the Scriptures, they warn us. And secondly, they protect us. Here he says in verse 3, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous. Here's a different category of sins. We might call these first-degree sins. These are premeditated sins. Second-degree sins are ones that just come up and, you know, on the spur of the moment without thinking about them or maybe not intentionally doing them. They're both bad. Maybe this one is worse, though. It's the kind of mindset, God will forgive me anyway. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. First-degree murder. You have to convict somebody of premeditation and planning it out. This is really bad. In verse 12, David was talking about second-degree sinning. Here, he is talking about first-degree sinning. We don't want to do this. This is bold and brash. This is ultimate gall. Now, the best illustration I can think of for ultimate gall is the boy who killed his parents, and then he was brought before the judge, and he asked the judge for mercy. The judge said, why should I show you mercy? And he said, because, judge, I'm an orphan. What? Okay, I'll explain it to you later. It's okay. Ultimate gall, bold and brash. Lord, keep me from these kinds of sins, David says. Don't let them have dominion over me. Let me not only be declared blameless before you because of the work of Christ, but let me be blameless and innocent of great transgression in my daily walk. The work of the Scriptures, they warn us, they protect us, and then they cleanse us. And David closes with verse 14. He loved God with all of his heart. He realized he was fully capable of second degree and first degree sins. He doesn't want that. And his entire point here in these last few verses, the Word of God is the key to help me to triumph over sinning. He doesn't want to sin. So he says, let the words of my mouth, outward, the meditations of my heart, inward, all of that be acceptable in your sight. This reminds us of 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, cleanses, goes on cleansing from all sin. The blood of Christ. This is a metaphor. The blood is a metaphor for the death of Christ. It's not the blood, his red liquid, that accomplished our redemption, that accomplished our salvation. It was his death. And it just happened to be by a great loss of blood. So when the Bible speaks of the blood, it's meaning the death of Christ. Here it means his life laid down in sacrifice, that life that was released at the cross that was taken up in his resurrection and the life that is made available to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. By that indwelling of the life of Christ, I can know God in a communion in such a way in the depths of my soul and moment by moment because of the death and the finished work of Christ, I can be kept clean so that heaven is continually kept open wide and I can have the knowledge of God. This is the whole purpose of our creation and our salvation. The whole reason why God has revealed himself in nature, in scripture, and in our experience is so we can know him and enjoy him forever. And I'm reminded of John 17, verse 3, as Jesus prayed in the garden to his Father the night before he was crucified. He said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life." Now watch this now. "This is eternal life, that they know you," talking to his Father. What a way to describe eternal life. Not a life that never ends, although that's true too. According to Jesus, eternal life is knowing God, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is life at its highest, at its best, to the point where God wants to bring every one of us this eternal life that I might know you. Through that knowledge, we have access to God. It begins down here, but let me tell you, throughout the ages of eternity, heaven itself, the glory of that celestial city one day, will be knowing God on a more deeper, intimate basis as time goes on, as eternity goes on. Life as God designed it for you and me is to know God and Christ whom he has sent. This psalm is one of the greatest explanations of the great pains that God has gone to give you and me a knowledge of himself. So as we might have looked to the skies on this sunny South Florida morning, even through the haze and the humidity, and seeing the sun rising over the horizon to begin its course for the day, what must it have been like for David, that shepherd on the hillside, to see off in the distance the sun through an unpolluted sky rising over the plains to begin its course for the day? And after that sun had run its course and disappeared over the horizon, the stars, one by one, begin to dot the night sky until there is a dazzling display that he sees as he looks up, and his soul is stirred with praise and adoration for God. And he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And then he might look down at those scrolls on which were contained the very words of God, the first five books of the Bible. Or maybe he recalled something to mind that he learned or memorized as he sat at the feet of his father, or maybe even his mother, and he thinks of the revelation of God through the scriptures. And he begins to describe with his pen the authority, the perfection, the blessings that come from God's word. And his soul is lifted as he realizes, this is how I can know God. Then he goes one step further, not just the skies, not the scriptures, but he turns inward to his own soul, the depths of his soul. Maybe he remembers that day when God started to stir within him and he realized there was something not quite right and he couldn't figure out why he couldn't pray, why he wasn't communing with God the way that he was, because he was so amazed by him as he looked at the scriptures and the skies. He discovered there was something secret, something deep down in his personality that maybe he didn't even realize was there. And so the Holy Spirit reveals to him the secret faults of his life. And then he prays, "Lead me into a state of righteousness. Then I shall be innocent of this great transgression." And finally, David realizes, just as we all should right in here now, we are in this moment. We're not in the past. We might have regrets. We might wish we had more years left. Can't do anything about that. We're right here. We all have air going through our lungs. We have blood coursing through our veins. What are we going to do with this moment as we look towards the future? And we don't know how long the future will last, at least our lives on this earth. But what was David's desire? He realizes that his life is not over yet. He cannot change the past, but he can make a renewed commitment to the future. This great God has gone to so much trouble to tell me about himself. I can know him. What do I do? Where do I go from here? What is my only response? It's verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, For the rest of my life, I just want to please you with everything of my being. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed in the quietness of this moment, before any music plays, before we sing our final song, can we not just take a moment to consider what the Lord has said to us through his word today? Might I invite you to pray this prayer? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let us stand as we sing our last song of the day.